You guys ever get as tired as I do of the constant us versus them? I mean, there are places where, you know, it has its place, right? I mean, sports rivalries. Ohio State versus that team up north, as far as I'm concerned, that is a proper and correct us versus them. But it seems like we spend our lives in that. Conservatives versus liberals, Democrats versus Republicans, more and more the people versus the government, skin tone versus skin tone, theory versus theory, creationist versus evolutionist versus who knows, religion versus atheists, extremists versus the world and the world versus Christians, and who knows, just us versus them all over the place, right? That's where we live, is that kind of conflict. And so more and more you have people talking about the ideas of reconciliation. And some of these ideas are a little bit off the deep end, and some of them are closer to right. And we've pursued a few, even as the church, that have been really good and some that have been really bad. And you know, we think of some of the unfortunate ones. The one I think of, because I'm a nerd when it comes to church history and that kind of stuff, is what what kind of the church unification movement became when it started as, hey, let's remember we're all Christians and get together in that. And then it became, well, we can't get along with you because you have this theological difference from us. And they said, okay, we'll wipe out that. And it's not important. And this isn't important. And that isn't important, until it came down to, oh, Jesus isn't really important. And that's what we can unify around. Really? That's not unity. That's just getting rid of everything. But there is this need, this hurt of division. And honestly, so it's St. Patrick's Day, right? You know, it falls on a Sunday this year. Some of y'all may have recognized it, some of y'all probably didn't. But what I had read as a kind of our opening welcome this morning was a section, a really brief section, out of what we refer to as St. Patrick's Breastplate, which is a prayer of his. And the whole length of it is really pretty interesting. And if you know the story of Patrick, now there's a whole lot of history and legend kind of mixed, but if you know the story of Patrick, the core of it is this. But Patrick was a young man in England, in Britain, from a Romanized Christian family on the island of Britain. His grandfather was a priest, as a matter of fact. He was captured by Irish raiders when he was about 16. He was taken back to Ireland as a slave. He worked as basically a shepherd slave. Spent about 6 years there, then escaped, went through some other harrowing difficulties, eventually made it back to his family, studied for the ministry, became a priest himself, and then felt very distinctly the call back to Ireland, back to these tribes that took him captive as a slave, to go back and preach the gospel. And that's what he did. And that's how he became, you know, the patron saint of Ireland, is he went back to a people that had captured him and made him a slave and treated him terribly and took the gospel to them and began a process of reconciliation, actually, between two people groups, the Britons and the Irish, that held for a while, and as even in recent years we've seen start to fall apart a little bit from some old deep-held wounds. But what was doing the healing was the gospel. And one of the things I think we discount too quickly as a church, as the church, especially the Western church, one of the things we discount too quickly, mostly because I think we've seen it done wrong too many times, is our mission, our goal of reconciliation. That is in fact part of the church's mandate. But to accomplish the goal of reconciliation, we have to build a very specific kind of church. And that kind of church is outlined in Ephesians 2 in these first, or in verses kind of 11 through 16, we start to see this shape up. Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are the so-called, called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Lord, the idea of separation and division is not a new one in human history. Matter of fact, it's far too old. But it's not one that was part of the design in Eden. It's one that we brought in with sin. We confess that. And Lord, we pray as we follow you and as we seek you, we see how that should work in your church. We find it in you and help us to see that a little bit more clearly this morning. To follow you in that ministry of true, real reconciliation. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. See, the division, the us versus them that Paul is going to address is one that plagued the early church. And he didn't wrap it up here in Ephesians. Paul addresses it in multiple epistles. Some of the other New Testament writers address it as well. It really did not run its course and finish up even in the years of the early church. It continued into the medieval church and got worse. It continued into the Reformation church and got worse. It has continued in some cases even into the modern church, but really it is just one symptom of a bigger problem, because the division that Paul is addressing is the one between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. It's one that occurred for a couple of reasons. Number one, because there was a division in the ancient world between Jews and Gentiles. One that, quite honestly, was inflamed by actions and words from both sides. Because non-Jews tended to look down on Jews because they could. They were a small group. They could persecute them. You could kind of dismiss them and just kind of treat them cruelly, so they did. But at the same time, they saw there was something about the nation of Israel that just couldn't be dominated. What that thing was, we know. It's the fact that they were set apart by God. And that irked kind of the Gentile world. For their part, the nation of Israel had a bad habit of speaking very poorly of their Gentile neighbors and kind of inflaming some of those anger issues. And so you had this division that continued within the church, and Paul has to address that as he writes to these churches in Asia. These churches are primarily Gentile churches. There's a little bit of Jewish representation in them, but for the most part, these are Gentiles who came to Christ. But he has to talk to them about, okay, now how do you relate to both Jewish Christians and, for that matter, the Jewish people as a whole, because there was this simmering, this seething kind of division and separation there. And the first thing he calls them to is this: as the church, we must be a church that professes the crisis of separation. And that crisis of separation has a couple of different aspects to it. He starts with this one. Therefore, remember. Remember, by the way, is an imperative. It's a command that Paul gives. And when he says remember, he doesn't say, hey, let's just make this a mental exercise, but rather let's think about this and then act accordingly. Remember that formerly... That is, when he says formally, he says basically before you came to Christ, before you were found in him and saved by what he's done for us, you the Gentiles in the flesh, catch that little phrase, because that's one of our data of spheres. You the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnos is the Greek word there, in the flesh, that is to say, in this fleshly realm, in this human realm, in your physical bodies. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And Paul's word choice here is telling on both sides. First of all, the word he chooses there when he says you, the uncircumcision, he picks up a word that was used disparagingly in Jewish circles to refer to non-Jews. They don't bear the sign of circumcision. Remember, circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham. He said, this is the covenant sign that you are my people, that the males of your household and your descendants from 8 days and up will be circumcised. Okay, that was It was an established covenant. The Jewish people actually weren't the only ones in the ancient Near East to practice it, but they were the only ones to practice it the way they did, and because it was a sign of their being set apart as God's special people. And so they would use this term, the uncircumcision, in the kind of this sneering, looking down their nose, sort of said with a spit sort of way to refer to the nations around them. Because, oh, they don't bear the mark of God's people. They are the uncircumcision. So Paul picks up on that. He says, this insulting term that you've heard from your Jewish neighbors. Remember that you, being the uncircumcision that you are, by the so-called circumcision. And Paul uses that phrasing on purpose, too. Because he uses a term then that the Jewish people would take pride in. We bear that mark of being God's covenant people. And they say it with pride. And they should. I mean, that's all well and good. Except that Paul uses this term so-called to point out that really it didn't run any more than skin deep. And in case we didn't catch that, he makes it a little more clear. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He comes back to that date of the sphere in the flesh. To say now they take great pride in this, but the trick here is that it doesn't run any more than skin deep for them anymore. Now, in other places of Scripture, Paul and other writers will go into the theology of the circumcision of the heart. That is to say that it can't be just a physical thing, but it has to be about your inner life and your inner man and what God has done in your heart. But Paul is pointing out here that this separation is no more than skin deep. And yet, it is a source of contention. It is a source of separation. The first part of the crisis of separation that Paul points out is a human one. It's a temporal one. It's the fact that we as humans, even though we are all made in the image of God, have found ways and continue to find ways to drive wedges between one another. In Paul's day, it was between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That wasn't the only one. He actually uses a few others in other of his epistles. He talks about Greeks and barbarians. That is to say, the cultured and the uncultured. Those who speak Greek and are therefore cultured, and those who don't speak Greek and are therefore barbarians and not cultured. He draws that line, or points out that line, I should say, that's been drawn by culture. There were lines drawn between classes of people as far as income and wealth and the family you came from. There were lines drawn between Roman citizens and non-Roman citizens. There were lines drawn between where people came from, just like we do today. And we continue that tradition. We've done it really almost since the garden. From that moment that sin entered the world, we found ways to separate ourselves from one another. Two brothers found a reason, a fleshly, human, temporal reason to separate themselves from one another because one got so angry about what the other one did for a living and that it worked out better for him. You realize that? That we've been, from the beginning, we've been drawing these lines and we've been creating human, temporal separations that don't matter in the long run, can't matter in the long run, but at the same time keep us from understanding what it means to live in harmony and communion and fellowship with fellow human beings made in the image of God. And we still do it. And we do it in the church too. We do it worse in the church sometimes because it's ugly and pernicious and under the surface in the church. But we draw divisions based on, let's see here. Let's take some silly theological ones, shall we? We'll draw divisions based on whether or not this congregation believes in whether all the spiritual gifts still exist or whether some have ceased. And they're sharp divisions, too. We draw divisions. This is one I've seen way too many times, and it just makes me sick to my stomach, about whether or not other English translations are viable. We draw divisions based on who your favorite celebrity preacher is. Like, oh, if you follow him, then I can't even listen to you. We draw divisions based on denominational lines that are sometimes accurate, but more often than not are awful and just keep us from fellowshipping and working together. And we continue to do it. And those are the clean ones, guys. Because if you think racism doesn't still exist in the church, then you're blind. If you think that dumb presuppositions don't still exist in the church, if you think that people aren't being shunned and pushed out of churches because they have tattoos on their body or piercings in their ears that you don't like, then you're blind to it. We still draw these divisions. And yet, they're temporal and they're human and they're only skin deep. And the bigger one we get into is this. We get into verse 12. In verse 12, Paul goes beyond the physical separations the physical crisis of separation. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This separation goes beyond the temporal and goes beyond the human. It goes to the eternal and the divine. It says at that time, primarily, you were separate from Christ. Because you were separate from Christ, number one, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And when he says that, he's not emphasizing again this division between Jew and Gentile. When he talks about the commonwealth of Israel, he's talking about God's covenant people. The you did not have access to being part of God's chosen people as a Gentile before Christ. Because we didn't. There was access for the Jewish people. They didn't always take advantage of it, but it was there. There was no access for the Gentile. So you were one, separate from Christ. You were two, because you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Because you were separate from Christ, number three, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. This is where it really starts to hit. What are the covenants of promise? The covenants of promise start in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Eve, eventually your seed will crush the serpent's head. So the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. That's the first prophecy of Messiah. That means we're excluded from the covenants of promise in Noah, where God says to Noah, hey, I will never destroy the earth with flood again, plus there's bigger things coming. We're separate from the covenants of promise to Abraham, where God says to Abraham, hey, in your line, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is a clear prophecy of Messiah. He says, from you will come the one who blesses all nations. That is Jesus. Separate from that promise. We're separate from the covenants of promise in Moses, where Moses takes down the law and gives it to Israel and says, this is what your God expects of you, but better yet, here's how we deal with the sin issue in the meantime. And he institutes the sacrificial system. Even more important is the promise that's implicit in Passover. Because with the Passover lamb, the people of Israel are spared from physical death, but they're shown that one day this will be fulfilled in a way that spares you from death in a bigger way, because Jesus fulfills that image of the Passover lamb. And the Gentile people, we as individuals, were separate from those promises. We have no access to those promises because we're separate from Christ. Number four, since we are separate from Christ, since we're strangers to the covenants of promise, then we have no hope. That is really barren, isn't it? But it's true. Because a human being who is separate from the covenants of promise that God has given, who is separate from Christ, has in fact no real hope. Any hope is only proximate. I can have hope in things might turn out better. I can have hope in maybe things will go well for me in this world. I can have hope in I'll get this job or I'll forge this relationship and maybe I'll be temporarily happy. And that's as much hope as I can have if I'm separate from Christ. And those hopes are fleeting and those hopes don't always come to pass. So in fact, when we talk about biblical hope, because hope in Scripture never refers to a maybe. It never refers to a might. It never refers to, cross my fingers and this is going to come through. When we see hope in Scripture, the definition is something that we know is coming but hasn't come yet. Biblical hope is a sure hope. I've often used this illustration and I'll use it again. Hope that we often think of is like hoping that I will get said gift at Christmas. But biblical hope is the hope of knowing that Christmas is coming. I may or may not get said gift under the tree, but I guarantee you Christmas is coming. The calendar tells me so. Biblical hope says this is coming. I don't see it yet. I don't hold it yet. I don't experience it yet. We talk about the hope of heaven. We talk about the hope of salvation. I don't experience all of it yet, but I know that I will. And Paul says, before Christ, separate from Christ, you're without hope. And you were without God in the world. Which means that you walked in a separation that, quite honestly, you weren't designed for. We weren't. We were designed to walk in communion and communication with our Creator. We were designed to live day in and day out knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him. We see a brief image of it in the garden as Adam and Eve walk with Him in the cool of the day and they get to experience what they're literally made for, is to know their Creator in whose image they've been made, and yet they break it. They make a choice that breaks it for them and it breaks it for us. Which means here we sit now in this place of eternal divine separation. We are without hope and without God in this world. Which means, where do I go from here? I cannot fulfill the purpose for which I've been made, which is to know God, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him. I can't fulfill that. I cannot be what I was made to be. I cannot live in communion with a God that I have stepped away from and been barricaded from because of sin. And so here I sit in a separation that is much worse than any human separation we could ever build. But yet, we as the church have a responsibility to profess that crisis of separation. By all means, let's call out false and shallow, skin-deep human separations. But let's spend even more energy speaking clearly to a world, hey, there's a deeper, harder, worse, eternal separation going on here. When we lose that message, when we lose the message of what sin has done to humanity, then the cross and the gospel have no relevance to anyone. Until we recognize that sin is a thing, and that sin is damaging me, and that sin is keeping me from the God I was made to be in fellowship with, until we recognize that, then the cross has no bearing on my life. I don't need to be saved from anything. And until the church speaks it, until the church professes it and makes it clear, this world, I promise you, will never take a second to dwell on this idea that I am separated from a God who loves me. It is the church's call to profess the crisis of separation, both temporal and eternal. So to accomplish that goal of reconciliation, we also have to build a church that proclaims Christ as the solution. That proclaims Christ as the solution. We can think of a lot of solutions for human separation, a lot of things that we could do reconciliation through. We can see a lot of programs the world has tried. Oddly enough, they don't work. Why? Because Christ is, in fact, the solution. Pick it up with me in verse 13. But now. I love Paul's use of the adversative. In this case, it's nun day. But now. And it's intentionally an attention grabber on purpose. But now in Christ, we've switched spheres now, right? We've gone from the sphere of the flesh, in the flesh, to in Christ. We've gone from the temporal to the eternal. But now, as opposed to back then, but now in the sphere of Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you who were once separated from Christ and the covenants and the commonwealth of Israel, from hope and from God, pushed far away, that's a term that also Paul's picking up on from Jewish culture. You who were far off have been brought near. But by what? Are you brought near because you figured out how to behave better? Are you brought near because you made the right friends? Are you brought near because you took on that physical sign of circumcision and became a proselyte, as they would call it? Are you brought near because you started attending synagogue services and became a God-fearer? Are you brought near because you made donations to the temple or to your local synagogue? You're brought near by the blood of Christ. You couldn't have brought yourself near. Nothing you could have done at any point. You needed that reconciliation. There was indeed a crisis of separation, but the only solution to it is Christ Himself. And as the church, we're called and we must be proclaiming it. We're talking about the who here, because it goes on. For he himself is our peace. I love the way Paul does this, because he doesn't even say at this point, the work of Christ is our peace. He doesn't say that because Christ was born we have peace, or because Christ died we have peace, or because Christ rose we have peace. Because all those things are the actions of Christ, and they're the necessary actions of our Savior. But it's in the person, the very person of the Savior, in whom we really find peace. Because it's not enough to know what He did. It's not enough to have a working knowledge of the facts of the gospel. It is only enough to know Him as a person. To know Him as a person requires understanding what He did for us and understanding the facts of the gospel. But if it's just facts, then it's not a saving thing. It's only knowing Christ Himself as a person, which is why Paul says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He said, forget it. There's no more division. There's no more Jew-Gentile. He makes both groups into one. He breaks down the dividing wall. He breaks down the barrier of the dividing wall. What Paul refers to is he is referring directly to a kind of a philosophical barrier, but illustrated very, very clearly by a physical one. Because in the temple in Jerusalem, you had an area at the very outside they called the court of the Gentiles. And before you got any further past that court of the Gentiles, before you could get into the temple precincts proper, there was a wall. And it wasn't a full height wall, it was about a knee wall. Okay, it was about a half wall. And there were a few gates in it, but there were also signs on that wall. Those signs made it very clear in Latin and Greek and in Hebrew that to step beyond that wall, if you weren't a member of the Jewish people, was a death sentence. There's a literal physical dividing wall. And Paul knows it. He's seen it. He's been there. Probably a lot of his audience knows it. And say, well, that's how the Jews feel about us. They'll kill us if we try to step into their temples. And I'm sure pagan Gentiles a lot of times thought, well, we don't do that. You can come into our temples all you want. And you're invited in. Matter of fact, it looks a lot like how the world feels about the church sometimes. The world says, yeah, you step into our things as much as you want to. But they feel like we've put up a dividing wall that keeps them out, because in a lot of cases we have. Because we forget that in fact it's Christ that brings us near and not anything about ourselves. It's not a culture that brings us near. And so we must proclaim Christ as the solution to that division, to that separation. And it's one thing, and theologically it's really easy for us to remember that Christ is the solution to our separation from God. And that's what Paul is making super clear here. But he doesn't stop with that. He doesn't stop with, hey, here's your eternal solution. This is what brings you near to the God who made you, who wants you to know him, who wants you to understand how much he loves you, who wants to walk with you and communicate with you and have fellowship with you, but there's a separation of sin. This is your solution. It's Christ himself. Fully God, fully man, incarnate, came to live a sinless life, die a death he didn't deserve. That blood cleanses you from your sin. If you only come to him and accept it and rise again from the tomb the third day to prove that death is defeated and gone and sin's dealt with. It says he himself is your solution. Doesn't just provide your solution, but is your solution to the eternal problem. But he also, Paul makes this very clear, he's also the solution to the temporal part of it. He made both groups into one. And if in Christ we can solve the separation between Jew and Gentile, then trust me, we can solve the separation between any two people groups, between any two individuals, between that rival that you can't stand and haven't been able to stand from day one, that division, that separation, that rivalry. In Christ, in fact, I can have true and honest fellowship with a Michigan fan. It's hard for me to say. One day, sanctification will take enough effect that Michigan fan will change his ways. That's beside the point. I'm sorry. But that kind of separation between humans is also solved in Christ. And we must, as the church, proclaim it. To do less is to fall short in our mandate. But finally, and most importantly, this. To accomplish the goal of reconciliation, we have to build a church that preaches the cross for salvation. That preaches the cross for salvation. Look at verse 15. See, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by doing what? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the rivalry, the hatred. By abolishing it in his flesh, which is the law of commandments or contain the ordinances. Okay? We have to stop and dwell on that for a second. We have to talk about what the enmity is. Because if you read it too quick, you say, oh, so Paul is saying that Jesus abolished the law. Which, by the way, gained Paul a reputation for being antinomian or against the law. Or basically saying that the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore at all. And it's not what Paul says. What he says is, the law which abolished the enmity which is contained in the law of ordinances. So you have to finish it. Let me read it so I'm getting it right here. Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Paul's not referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to bad interpretation and application of the Old Testament is what he's doing. He's saying Christ in himself doesn't just solve but abolishes this poor application of the Old Testament, which said we must drive this hard division between us and the Gentiles. That was Jewish teaching. That's rabbinical teaching. Hard separation, hard line, can't have it, can't fellowship with them. And it's not so much the law of Moses that teaches it, but the interpretation and application of the law of Moses. And that's, in fact, what Jesus confronts throughout his ministry. Throughout his earthly ministry, as he walks for 3.5 years teaching, he's constantly confronting these things that the rabbis, that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have built up around the law. He never once confronts the law itself. Why? Because the law is good. Because it's the revelation of God's character. But when humans get a hold of it, we misapply it and we misinterpret it. And we didn't quit, by the way. Because the church took up the tradition and said, hey, let's build more divisions. Let's create reasons for people not to come to Christ. Let's create hurdles they have to jump over before they can walk into church doors. Let's make sure they understand that they are not welcome here until they start to reflect the culture that we've already established here. And guess what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the world doesn't want to come in these doors. They're not attracted to these doors. Because we're not showing them Christ, we're showing them something we've built up around him. But that, in his flesh, Christ abolishes. Because when his flesh is rent, torn, then the way is opened up. In Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews illustrates this a little bit. And he talks about following God and entering in through a new and living way through the veil of his flesh. What he's saying is this, that he's taking us back to that moment when Christ died on the cross, and that when he breathed his last, that veil in the Jewish temple that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where once upon a time the Ark of the Covenant had stood, that veil which separated man's presence from God's presence was torn from top to bottom. That was an illustration of this, that in the tearing of Christ's flesh, the veil, the eternal veil, the real separation between my presence and God's presence is torn open. And Christ says, come through me, come through my torn flesh. My flesh is the veil. And as you come through me, I show you a new and living way into following Christ. And that's what Paul is referencing here, is that same concept, that same idea. In his flesh, he abolishes the enmity, because the enmity is man-made. It's not something that man was given permission to make. And yet we did. And in the midst of that, he doesn't quit there, right? So that in himself, that's Christ, in himself he might make the two, the Jew, the Gentile, both lost, both needing salvation, both needing redemption, both needing a reconciliation to their God. That he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Because it's by the cross he put to death the enmity. We're talking about this. So whether, you know, without delving into all the variations of theology on how the church, Israel, relate to each other, without delving into end times looks and whether anybody gets replaced or any of that nonsense, without delving into that, we see this real clearly. The Jew, Gentile, black, white, barbarian, Greek, educated, ignorant, cultured or not, high class, low class, all those divisions, they don't matter anymore. Because we are all in this one worst separation that separates us from God. And that it's in Christ that all of those are brought together and become one new man, something entirely new. Something that is the people of God, but it's entirely new, at least time-wise. It's not a new idea. It's God's plan from eternity past. It's not a plan B. It's not a, oops, got to fix this, got a problem. It's God's plan from eternity past to create one new thing. That thing is what we call the church. Now, we aren't always that. In our best moments, we have been. We've acted that way. More often than not, we don't. But in fact, that's what the church is. The church is that one new man in one body reconciled to God through the cross. That is, in the body of Christ we are reconciled, and His physical body died on the cross, and in this thing that we call His body, the church, we are brought together no matter what background we came from, no matter whether we came from the in my case, the church family that took me to church my entire life, got saved at 6, and I've had my fumbles and foibles, but have basically known the truth my entire life, to the one who spent an entire life running from God and has this amazing, miraculous salvation story that we like to hear, but at the same time, I mean, both are just as miraculous. No matter where you came from, whether your background was high class or low class, whether it was sin or a form of righteousness, a form of human righteousness, from all of them we are saved in one body and reconciled to God. And we're brought to be that one body reconciled to God and to one another. And so to fall short of that reconciliation is to fall short of what God says the church is to be. It's to fall short of the pattern for the church that Paul is drawing out for us in this epistle and throughout the New Testament. It's to fall short of being God's people. We must pursue, as hard as we pursue my reconciliation with God, which I pray that we do. Christ provides it, but He calls us to walk with Him in it. To be refined by the Holy Spirit and yield to the Holy Spirit is an ongoing sanctification process. But as hard as we pursue that, we should also be pursuing we should also be pursuing our relationships with other people. With people who are close to me, with people who are far from me, with people who are like me and people who aren't like me. We should be pursuing reconciliation as God has pursued us in reconciliation. That is part of the church's mandate. Let's not forget it. And in the midst of it, as the driving force of it. Because here's the thing, while it is part of the mandate, it's not the core of the mandate. What's the core of the mandate? To preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ and Him crucified, but we preach every aspect of it. That means I'm reconciled to God and I'm reconciled to my fellow man. That's how it should look as we follow Him as His church. Heavenly Father, thank You for the chance. Thank You for those who've gone before and kind of shown us what reconciliation can look like. In some ways, thank You for those who have gone before and slipped up and shown us what reconciliation doesn't look like. Thank You for reconciling us to You. And in the midst of it, Lord, I do pray this. You'll teach us to pursue it with one another, to fix broken relationships, to break down barriers and dividing walls, because they're not Yours. They're ones we've made, and You've already broken them down in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sorry. A little slow there.